Well, this is our third week in our thumbnail sketch of what Biblical Confrontation Manual is all about. Obviously, you already know because you've been reading, correct? You're through chapter 4. And several people have asked me if they have to do all of the homework. Let me remind you again. The idea is to familiarize ourselves with the content of self-confrontation as a manual that can be used in discipleship, in providing assistance, in coming alongside and helping another Christian come to maturity. It is a resource that's available to us so that we can use it as a model and learn more and more of the content of the things that we're covering. So what we're doing is basically reviewing, looking at self-confrontation. What I'm presenting to you, in a sense, is a thumbnail sketch of the content of the chapters that are outlined for you. This past week, what's something happening back here?
A little arrow
floating. Oh, no, that's okay. I thought maybe I had a... You never know, you know. We don't have the time in 11 to 12 weeks to cover every aspect of self-confrontation. So we're leaving it up to you to read. The homework that you do is to read. Familiarize yourself with the contents. What does the Scripture tell us in a systematic approach to different kinds of things that we need to know in order to grow in our relationship with the Lord? And so this next week you have quite a few chapters to read. You have chapters 5 through 8. A lot of reading that has to do with the kind of... It has to do with the ideas of the putting off, the renewing of the mind, and the putting on. And that concept we will again discuss. But it would be also wise for us to look at the end of each of the chapters, to look at the schematic or the suggestions that they have for a week type of study. I don't suppose that there would be any of you in here, but I have run across many Christians in the ministry that I'm involved in that do not have a daily time of reading the Scripture and of prayer and of contemplation concerning the Word of God. That may be a sad situation as we hear it, but there it is a reality in the Christian community. We need to grow in the grace and knowledge of God. How are we going to grow in the knowledge if we're not in the Word? And how are we going to grow in grace if we don't know what it means to humbly submit ourselves to our Lord, our God? And that's the purpose of the Scripture, to direct us. In the book of John, Jesus says this: "You search the Scriptures because in them you believe that you have eternal life. But these are they that testify of me, and you are not willing to come to me that you may have eternal life." Well, we already know that Jesus is the central figure of the entire Bible. And it's God's revelation to us concerning eternal life in His Son, Jesus Christ. Because God's plan for us, God's goal, is that we be conformed and transformed into the image and the likeness of His beloved Son. So how are we going to do that if we don't know what the Scripture has to say? How are we going to do that if we're not humbly submitting ourselves on a daily basis? And sometimes, in some of our cases, it might be hour by hour, moment by moment. So that we can be at that place of humility to receive the grace of God, that we may not fail it. James says that God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And the encouragement by the Holy Spirit is for us to humble ourselves before our living God, that we might be the recipients of His wonderful grace. So that we will not fail the grace of God, because the Scripture says in Hebrews that he who fails the grace of God is going to be a root of bitterness that takes place in his life, and then the defilement that follows. That's what we want to escape, the defilement. The guarding of the heart, the preparation of our minds, and the submitting of our lives before our Lord so that we can experience that wonderful growth. So, I encourage you. keep reading. Start immediately. And you can knock it out before you know it if you read several pages a day. And get into a daily, get into a daily time of Bible reading and study and contemplation and looking at your life in light of the biblical plumb line that God has given us. Let me do just a quick review of the things that we have gone over in the last couple of weeks. In week one, we were talking about the importance of us experiencing the transforming work of God. And we had to understand several things. One, it's the examination of our lives in line of the plumb line of God's Word. If we want to know how we're doing in our relationship with the Lord, there is a place to go to measure that. That's God's Word. And we need to examine our lives in light of God's Word first and foremost to determine if we in fact are born again. We need to know where we stand in light of eternity in a personal relationship with the Savior. And then after that takes place, we need to anticipate, look forward to, and experience the changes that come in our life as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit, as He instructs us by His Word and then empowers us to live it out. The Christian life is impossible apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. An individual cannot say, you know what I think I'll do is I'll start reading the Bible and then start doing the things that the Bible says. You're not going to be able to do it in your own strength and understanding, because you're powerless apart from the Holy Spirit. We've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. We are empowered by the Holy Spirit. And it is He who teaches us, who opens our eyes to the understanding of His Word. And then once we know it, then in our surrendered position, we begin to experience that walk. Last week, the last thing I said to you was this, as we talked about sanctification. The conclusion was something like this. It wasn't something like this, it was this. Our growth in the Lord depends on the continual work of the Holy Spirit as He works in our lives to separate us. That's the idea of sanctification. To separate us from the world and separate us unto God the Father. This process of sanctification requires that we apply the Word in obedience, putting the works of the flesh to death. And this is done by the ministry of the Word under the inspiration and empowering of the Holy Spirit. And that may be a mouthful, but it is not impossible in walking with the Lord. The Scripture says if we walk in light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with Him and with one another. And of course, we all want to live the resurrected life, do we not? Well, something has to precede resurrection. What might that be? Death. We want to live a resurrected life, but we don't want to die. And it is required that if we are to live the resurrected Christ-like life, we must die. And, of course, the thing that we need to die to is ourself, which is a very hard thing to do, because we want, like Abraham said concerning Ishmael, oh, that Ishmael might live. And he was a symbol of the flesh. And yet God said, put him away from you. Send them away. And he wanted him to live. And he tried to negotiate with God. This week, we're going to be looking at the sufficiency of the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit by examining the differences between God's way and man's way of looking and dealing with life's issues. A little different than the self-confrontation manual has it, and I will be doing it by a manner of comparison. This is this is a portion of a class that I teach, and it's just a thumbnail sketch. And so I'll try to finish it within 45 minutes or give you an idea so you can look at it in terms of comparison. If we're going to look at ourselves and compare what God has to say in light of the reality of life, then we have to start someplace. And we start with humanity. There are a lot of Christians that I say, that I ask this question: when you start thinking about humanity, where do you start? If it's a Christian, they usually say to me, well, with God, of course. You know, they say that as if I'm asking the dumbest question in the world. But as we begin to examine what they really think about and what they believe and what they're influenced by, it may be revealing to them that that's not really the reality. Their answer is obviously correct, but the reality of the situation may be something different. And so, as we think about the power or the sufficiency of the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, we must start someplace. And if you look at your papers, do we start with God or do we start with man? Obviously, our answer is we start with God. We don't start with man. Let's look at those three passages of Scripture there. Genesis 1:1. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:26 says, and God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And Genesis 2:7 says this, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. If we are going to place confidence and believe in the sufficiency of the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, we've got to start where God starts, not where man starts. Man believes in evolution. We as Christians place our confidence in God's creation. Let me share with you a couple of things about man's beliefs that have to do with a humanistic approach to life that speaks about this reality. In schools today, our children are being taught, it used to be the theory of evolution, and I believe that probably the theory is being dropped off, and they're talking to them about the facts of evolution. Humanistic thought says, me minus God. And the humanists have put out two manifestos that are extremely revealing. And so I'm going to share with you several comments from the Humanistic Manifesto 1 and 2 that speaks about their position. And they're very radical about it, and they are promoting it just about every place you can think of. Affirmation 1 of the Humanistic Manifesto 1 says, religious humanists regard the universe as self-existing and not created. So by their own admission and position, they start with evolution, not creation. And on the basis of that position, they have purposely rejected God and the reality of creation. Affirmation 2 of the Humanistic Manifesto 1 says this, humanism believes that man is a part of nature and that he has emerged as a result of a continuous process. Let me read it again. Humanism believes that man is a part of nature and that he has emerged as the result of a continuous process. Principle 1 of the Humanistic Manifesto 2 says this, we believe, that's pretty strong, and is it? We believe that traditional religious religions that place revelation, God, ritual, or creed above human needs and experiences do a disservice. We find insufficient evidence for belief in the existence of a supernatural. As non-theists, we believe that humans, not God, nature, not deity, We can discover no divine purpose or providence for the human species. Humans are responsible for what we are and will become. No deity will save us. We must save ourselves. How much clearer can it be? No God. Principle 2 of the Humanistic Manifesto 2 says this: promises of immortal salvation or fear of eternal damnation are both illusory and harmful. There is no credible evidence that life survives the death of the body. It's an illusion, they say. Principle 3 of the same of Humanistic Manifesto 2 says this: we affirm that moral values derive their source from human experience. Ethic is autonomous and situational, needing no theological or ideological sanction. Ethics stem from human need and interest. To deny this distorts the whole basis of life. Human life has meaning because we create and develop our futures. And the last one, Principle 4 of Humanistic Manifesto 2. Reason and intelligence are the most effective instruments that humankind possesses. There is no substitute. Neither faith nor passion suffice in itself. The controlled use of scientific methods, which have transformed the natural and social sciences since the Renaissance, must be extended further in the solution of human problems. That's to the point, isn't it? We exist by natural process. The world is self-existent. We don't need God. We can better ourselves. We develop and design our own ethics. Man, it's pretty scary. So, if we're going to begin to look at God's Word and its declarations, then the Bible says that God created the universe and He created humanity. Evolution is anti-God, and it rejects God. So, if we are looking at humanity and the problems that we have, man must look to God. The evolutionist is man is looking to man. Man can look to God because God is infinite. He is moral. He is pure. He is perfect. Nothing is distorted before His view. He is transcendent. He is eternal. He is all-knowing. And so if we look to God, we're going to get a clear perspective, a clear understanding of who we are by virtue of His creation. When man looks to man, because they have rejected God, it is dead men looking at the deadness of humanity because of sin, coming to a conclusion on the basis of their observation, and providing us a solution to the problems that we face in the world. Now that is real intelligence, isn't it? What what can dead men teach us? Nothing. What revelations do dead men have? Zero. Well, first of all, they disregard or reject revelation. So when man looks to man to solve the issues of life, there are no solutions that come from man himself. Romans 1:18 through 25. This is what man does. I'm not putting down humanity. I'm simply stating what should be the obvious to us, that men separated from God have nothing to say to us that would reveal anything in a greater proportion than man. In fact, there is no comparison. Romans 1:18-25. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and in their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible men and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up also to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. In their futile thinking, what good can come from futility? From the suppressing of truth and unrighteousness, and from rejecting the truth and designing for their own selves, themselves, their own God. And they began to look to each other for wisdom. Can't happen. Psalm 1. Blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. But the ungodly are not so. They are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. God has declared and judged what will happen to the wisdom of the ungodly. It will perish. Psalm 14:1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. Now, why would the world think that what they come up with in their futile, darkened minds, in the rejection of the truth and replacing the truth for a lie, would they think that they are enlightened? Especially when they say, there is no God. We are self-existent. Proverbs 28:26. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but whoever walks wisely will be delivered. The suppressing of the truth and the lie creates greater and greater confusion and distorts the reality of the truth more and more, and creates a problem. God has called us to walk in the truth. God has called us to walk in the light, to recognize the lie when we see it, because we compare it to the wisdom of God. He has called us to truth, not to philosophies and theories concerning humanity. Colossians 2:8-10. There's a warning, an admonition for us. Colossians 2:8-10. Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. This idea of cheating is translated as a plunder, a being taken captive of. So, it says, beware lest anyone plunder you and take you captive through philosophy and empty deceit. Where do those empty deceits come from? According to the tradition of men and the basic principles of this world, because they certainly do not come from God. It's not the philosophies and the theories of this world concerning who we are as human beings and living in... Who would not agree that we're living in a dark and terrible world that pounds us constantly? And promotes and throws at us all kinds of decoys and deceptive things with the hope, perhaps from the enemy, that we would grasp onto some of those things and be taken captive and be plundered. It's not the theories of human personality and development that is important here. It's the declaration of God as how He has created us by His spoken word and by His very breath that man has been given life. Life belongs to God, and He is the author and the finisher of our lives. Why should we place our confidence in empty philosophies? John 8, 31 and 32. Then Jesus said to the Jews who believed Him, "If you abide in My word, you are My disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." See, truth redeems and it frees. Philosophy beguiles, deceives, plunders, and takes captive. And the theories concerning who we are through the process of evolution disregards, cuts God away, and professes some things that, according to God, are foolish. John 14, 6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by Me or through Me." Jesus Himself declares Himself to be the truth. And if we are followers and disciples of Jesus, and that's the idea of us getting together to look at the resources that come from God so that we can be better equipped to help one another grow in our faith, we are going to be handling the truth of God to help and encourage each other in that sanctifying, redeeming, transforming process. John 17, 17. Jesus praying. John 17 really, I believe, is the Lord's Prayer. And John 17, 17 says, "Sanctify them." He's speaking to the Father. "Sanctify them by Your truth. Your word is truth." Where do we go for truth? The word of God. Not to the philosophies of this world. Look at Psalm 94:11. And I think you have them all in your paper. Psalm 94:11. "My eye has also seen My desire. My eye also has seen My desire on My enemies. Their ears hear My desires on the wicked who rise up against Me." God declares certain kinds of things that will take place regarding the wicked. And in many cases, He sees that they are blind. They see, but they cannot perceive. They hear, but they cannot understand. Because they are dead. Darkness has not overtaken them. They are in darkness. I'm sorry, I read the wrong one, didn't I? Psalm 94:11. "The Lord knows the thoughts of man. They are futile." If God has declared that the thoughts of men in their darkened state are futile, then how can we look to godless, dead men for any kind of wisdom that would speak concerning the condition of humanity? It's foolishness. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verses 19 through 21. "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, He catches the wise in their craftiness, and again the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, they are futile. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. He's talking about the beginning of sectarianism and how they were following one another and perhaps even listening to the wisdom of men. God says that the wisdom of men is futile. So, if God has given us the truth, in order for us to see ourselves in the true light, then we have the Word of God that is going to give us ideas of what to consider as we go through life. Not ideas. Solutions to any of the problems that we might encounter in life. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 13. And then you can read Psalm 119 on your own. It's the longest one. Psalm 19, verses 13 through 17, or 7 through 13. The law of the Lord is perfect. What does it do? Converts the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. It makes wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are righteous, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and altogether righteous. More to be desired are they than gold, yes, than much fine gold, and sweeter than the honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them, by what? By the law, the testimony, the statutes, the commandments, the fear, and the judgments, by them, by the counsel of the word of God, your servant is warned, and in keeping them, there is great reward. When we know the word of God, and the Holy Spirit is enlightening our understanding and empowering us to live a life that is pleasing to God, there is great reward. And we will be able to have greater discernment as we go through life. One of my favorite authors, Jay Adams, wrote a book on discernment. And one of the comments that has stuck with me from that book is this, and I'm not quoting it verbatim, but he says that discernment thrives in an atmosphere of absolutes. How are we going to have discernment if we are not daily involved in filling our hearts and our minds with absolutes? Now, you know what? There are a lot of people who don't believe what I'm saying tonight. There are some people who would say to me, Richard, you're throwing the baby out with the bathwater. You're being narrow-minded, closed-minded, and all kinds of things. And it's not my business to cram anything down anybody's throat. But once we know the truth, why would we back away from it? And the more that we know the truth, and the more that we are involved in the absolutes of what the Scripture teaches, the greater discernment that we have as we walk through this world, because we will see and hear things, and we will immediately make a judgment on those on the basis of a plumb line of God's Word. And we can, without equivocation, say, that's right, that's wrong. That's sinful, that's righteous. That's correct, that's incorrect. And it's not because we're making the judgment. The judgment has already been made. We're simply reflecting on what we know concerning this divine plumb line. So, the Word of God is what we live by, not man's idea. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. It sounds like some double talk. Let me read it to you, and then I'll explain a little bit of what I have seen in light of this. Now, chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians speaks about the spiritual battle that we're involved in, and it says that we don't fight against flesh and blood. It's not a carnal battle, and we don't fight it with guns and tanks and airplanes and bombs and those things. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds and casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. One of the things I'm discovering more and more is that the enemy attacks. Where do you suppose the enemy attacks? We would think that in a normal sense that the enemy would attack us at our weakest. Do you think? No. The enemy attacks at our strongest point. Before the fall, in Genesis chapter 3, we see the serpent beguiling the woman and attacking her at her strongest point, the knowledge of God that she possessed. And the question was, does God really say? Did he really say? He attacks us at our weakest, our strongest, and he tempts us at our weakness. Because he knows our weakness as well as our strength. But if he can get us to think differently about the reality of the truth, he is attacking at our strength, the knowledge of God. What is the power of the Holy Spirit concerning spiritual warfare? Is that it's for pulling down strongholds and every argument that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Folks, we possess a tremendous amount of knowledge concerning God. That is what's being constantly attacked. Constantly, constantly. Bombardment after bombardment. And unfortunately, we do the opposite of what we have been told concerning those attacks and those temptations. It says that when the attack comes, stand fast, immovable, and the enemy will flee. It's a military stance. Take your post. Do not abandon it. Maintain. And you fight and fight and fight. The battle will change because the enemy will retreat. And many times when that attack comes at our strong points, we have a tendency to tuck tail and run. There's some reasons for it. But we ought not to. We ought to stand and say, no, the truth is. And when the temptation comes, we have a tendency to flex our spiritual muscles as if we are in some sort of a bodybuilding contest. Watch me. It looks silly, doesn't it? But that's what we must look like. Check out my spiritual muscles. I can handle this temptation. And before we know it, we're snagged. What does the scripture say concerning those temptations? Flee! Get out of there! And we do the opposite. Well, here's another thing that we do. Chapter 10, verse 12. For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. Does it sound like a lot of double talk? Sure does. But that's what the world does. There are many of you who have taken inventories, personality inventories, and all kinds of stuff. What is it that you think you're being classified against? One another. The thousands of people who have taken the same test that you have, and they've come up with a mathematical norm. Since when is that wise? It's the world measuring themselves by themselves and saying, here's our standard of normalcy. How wise is that? I want to hire you as my employee. You've got to take the Myers-Briggs first to see how you fit with our team. We want to see your strengths. Don't do it. Do not do it. I had a conversation not long ago with a brother who said, you know, the Myers-Briggs, there's not a problem. It has at least 16 personality traits and so forth. And, you know, God created us with... Okay, I said, okay, at the beginning, how many traits do you think God created humanity with? Why? One man, one woman to fit together. And here comes people comparing themselves, making tests up, and all of this stuff, and say, this is real wisdom. No, that's man's ideas. God says, you want to know what you look like? You look at my word. You look clearly in the law of liberty. You look at this mirror, and I'll tell you who you are, what you are, and I'll also show you some things from in here that you don't want to see, because I want to get them out. I want to remove them. And what do we say? Maybe I ought to read this book on this thing or that thing or the other thing. This is the wisdom of men. Because men come up with what's normal, the Bible also talks about what's normal. You want to know what's normal? Look on the left-hand side of your page. the standard of man and the standard for man comes in three, actually two people. Adam, pre-fall, and Adam post-fall, and Jesus Christ. What's normal before God concerning humanity is Adam before the fall and Jesus. What we see today between salvation and glorification is the purging of man as a result of the fall. That's what humanity is looking at. That's what fallen man is looking at. They're looking at humanity in a fallen state and coming up with some sort of mathematical formula on an average and saying this is what's normal. So what is it that you think that they're calling normal? Their own ideas, depravity. Another, the little three-letter word for it is sin. It's not a very popular thing to talk about in church today. Not everything is a result of your personal sin. Some things that we experience are a result of somebody else's sin thrust upon us. That's what man thinks is normal. God looks at normal on the basis of how he created humanity before the fall and the person of Jesus Christ, and it's the second Adam, Jesus Christ, that God is wanting us to be conformed to. God is restoring us, is in the process of restoring us to bring us back to the place of original condition. Isn't that what restoring is all about? If you buy a 57 Chevy that's been sitting in an alley for 40 years or more, you take it home, what are you going to do with it? You're going to bring it back to its original condition. God is in the process of restoring us to the same condition, to the condition that we were before the fall. That'll take place, ultimately a glorification, but we can begin to experience that process now because we are in Christ and He is purifying us. Normalcy is not what man says about himself based on science and the behavioral sciences. Last night I watched a two-hour program on the life of C.S. Lewis and Sigmund Freud. And the professor from one of the Eastern colleges that I forget, Yale or Harvard, was the moderator. And the panel that he had, I don't know if there were any Christians on that panel at all. And they talked about spirituality on a very subjective basis. Finally, towards the end, they started talking about the person of Jesus Christ and the historicity of his life and what he claimed and what he accomplished. And one of the guys said, "What do you do with those facts?" And one man said, "Even if it is true, you don't have to believe it. It's our choice." Okay. So, the theories of personality development look at disease and dysfunction and disorder. Adult child of A, B, C, D, E, F, G, right down the line. On the other hand, we look at the life of Jesus, which is our plumb line for normalcy in a human life. And then anything that doesn't align itself with that must be dealt with and can only be dealt with by the implementation of the true word of God so that purification, sanctification can begin to take place and healing. But if we begin to look at ourselves through the theories of personality development, where do we go? We go to the behavior of the individual, not to the heart of the individual. God is concerned about the heart of the individual. When God changes the heart, what do you think will follow? The behavior, the conduct. The Bible uses the word conduct more than behavior. It's the conduct of an individual that you begin to see the transformed life, because God is dealing directly at the heart, not on the theories of personality development, because those become excuses. When God begins to deal with the heart, He brings on redemption, justification, sanctification, with the hope of glorification. When man looks at himself and measures himself by himself, then he has to look at the behavior, and the behavior explained is explained by at least four major streams of thought: the Freudian, the behavioristic, the humanistic, and the existential. All of those streams of thoughts, the four major ones, have crisscrossed so much so that there are over 300 plus psychotherapeutic models for dealing with behavior. Which one of it is true? Instead of looking at what God calls the transformed life, the conformed life into the plumb line of His Word that reflects Christ, we're looking at all of these theories, and all of them are determined by different kinds of things. Freud believes that it was in your childhood development, your love for your mother and your hate for your father. Seriously, he wasn't fooling around. And whether you went through those particular stages at any time, and one of the ones that I hear about people all the time, well, you know, the poor kid had troubles with potty training. And another one that I hear quite often in terms of people saying to each other, well, you know what, don't blame him. The guy's, poor guy, he's anal retentive. Where's that language come from? It comes from right here. Freud's ideas concerning the development of the human being. The behaviorist simply says, you're an animal. You're the highest form of an animal, but you're still an animal, and you've been conditioned. And so what we need to do is extinguish the bad behavior, replace it with the behavior that you want, so you go through behavior modification. I took my dog through behavior modification. I don't want anybody to put a leash on me. I don't want anybody to treat me like an animal, and I certainly won't treat you like an animal. But why do we let our world speak to us as Christians as if we are animals? Just because we've got these doesn't mean that we're better than the monkeys, or they say that we are. They say, well, we're not. You can use these and you can communicate. We're not animals. The humanistic says within you exists all that you need in order to actualize yourself. Dig deep. You're not looking deep enough. Come on, folks. Give yourselves a break. Look deeper. The deeper you look, the more you'll find, and the more you can actualize. And the existential, you're a morally free agent. You can do whatever you want to. You can become your own God if you want to. You can create your own existence, your own reality. The New Age, this is where the New Age really comes in. You get those four streams beginning to converge and crisscross. All of a sudden, you've got over 300 models. You've got a smorgasbord of things to pick from. And that's where the word eclectic comes from. And that's how I was trained at the university. Thank God that I was saved before I started studying there in this area. And I don't know why completely God put me there, but He put me there. And I believe He put me smack dab in the middle of the enemy's camp. Perhaps to listen and to learn their jargon, their terminology, and their worldview. But never to practice it. Their way of change is recovery or reformation. I was going to bring two books tonight. Three books, actually. Two additional books. One of them is the Blue Book of AA. How many of you have ever seen the Big Blue Book? It's basically their Bible. And then another Bible is called the Recovery Bible. And what they've done is they've taken our scriptures and they have shuffled them in together with the 12-step ideas, and they've come up with a recovery Bible that states at the very beginning that this Bible is designed in such a fashion that they have mixed the principles of theology and the Word of God with the ideology of the 12-step program. And then there are little vignettes in the Bible itself written by godless men and women to encourage us along our way. These theories are very dangerous for us as Christians because they have rejected our God. God is not modifying our behavior. He's transforming our heart. And He is in the process of conforming us to the image of His Son. There is a change that the people on the right side of your page are looking for. And there is a change that is taking place under the direction of the Holy Spirit in light of His Word. The question is, what does the change look like on the basis of all of these theories and man looking to himself and coming up with some sort of an idea? We don't know. We don't know. But we do know something. We don't know everything, but we do know one thing. It certainly isn't the change that reflects God's heart and mind. And there is no conforming to the image and the likeness of Jesus. On the other hand, the change that we experience is the work of the Holy Spirit. The only one that can transform us, change us through the truth of the Word of God, under the empowerment, enabling, enlightening of the work of the Holy Spirit, and empowering us to walk in newness of life. And He calls us to die to self. Not to reform our sinful behavior, to pacify it, to domesticate it, but to kill it. To put the flesh to death. To put the unrighteous works and the deeds of the flesh to death, that we may have a spiritual walk, truly spiritual walk. It's the objective word of God, not the subjective ideas of man. Because the subjective ideas of man are constantly shifting. We live in a relativistic world where what is accepted today wasn't accepted 20 years ago and may not be accepted tomorrow. And so things are constantly shifting and changing, but the Word of God remains intact, immovable, and eternal. And so the Word of God is what we live by under the power of the Holy Spirit, not the ideas of fallen man. And as you read those two chapters, as you read them again, you will see verse after verse. Now, this is the second time in Foundations of the Faith you went through the sufficiency, the reliability, the inerrancy, the the fact that the word is eternal, and all of those things. And you also see where the Word of God speaks directly to the issues of life. Do we have troubles and problems? Absolutely. Are there solutions? Thank God. And can we experience that transforming work of God? And can we begin to see in our hearts and in our lives and the lives of one another that work of the Holy Spirit? Yes, we can. And so, that's just a thumbnail sketch. My encouragement to you is that for us to think more and more and more and more on the basis of God's unchanging absolutes and you won't be able to call evil evil. Excuse me. You won't be able to do anything else but call evil evil and righteous righteous. And you won't mix them. One of the things that I do with my students in this particular class at each juncture, and there's more, I say, can we converge at this point? Have you been able to look at this and say, is there any point on the comparison of these two sides of the page that you can say that we can converge and mix? The answer is no. And yet the world is saying, see, the world doesn't want to mix what we believe with them. They don't want any part of what we believe. They think it's hogwash. Folks, it's us. It's we Christians who want to mix the philosophies of the world with our theology. We're the ones that need correction. The world's dead. We're the ones that need transformation. We're the ones that need greater enlightenment that filters from our hearts down to our feet so we can walk in newness of life. So, take heart. God loves us, and He will, through His mighty works and His tender mercies and loving kindness, which, by the way, I don't know exactly what that is. I couldn't point to something and say that's God's tender mercies. But I know that he says that he lavishes upon us. And he does. I don't know if I would know his tender mercies if it smacked me in the face. But he doesn't smack me in the face with it. He pours it upon me. And he does change us. And for that we can be grateful and thankful and surrendered to the things of God. So that we are not taken captive. So that our lives are not plundered, but transformed. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Father, God, thank you, Lord, that you have delivered us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your beloved Son, the kingdom of light. And thank you that in your kingdom dwells no darkness at all. Father, we might be confused. We might be mistaken, and we many times are. And we may not have the clearest understanding of what's before our very noses. But Father, thank you that we belong to you, and you are able by your Holy Spirit through your word to teach us, that we might not be myopic, that we wouldn't have such a nearsighted view of life, but that we would focus on eternal issues. Lord, transform our lives. Minister to our broken hearts. And as we bring to you our broken lives, thank you, Father, that you are able to restore because you have reconciled us to yourself. Father, help us. Rescue us. Thank you, Lord, that that's your desire and goal. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you, folks. You're dismissed. Have a great week. You've got a lot of reading. Please read. Thank you.